Let me just remind you where we are in the Gospel of Luke. And let me also remind you that this is a communion Sunday. And so if you didn't get your elements, we'll be distributing them a little later. But we are going to be having communion. If you're at home joining us, you might want to get those elements ready for communion. Last week, we saw a profound moment of revelation that we call the Transfiguration. It's not a transfiguration because there's nothing like it. It is the Transfiguration. It's this moment of revelation where we see the Christ of God. Jesus had been asking, who do the crowd say I am? Who do you say that I am? And now this bigger question, who does God say that I am? Because that's the really important answer. And what difference does that make when once we know who God says Jesus is? So Jesus took Peter and John and James up on a mountain, and he was transfigured, transformed. His appearance changed, and we see this incredible meeting. Some other guys show up. Moses, wow. We were just hearing about Moses in the student message. Moses shows up, the guy, the law guy. And Elijah, they're kind of the bookends of Judaism, the beginning of what it means to be Jewish, and then the conclusion at the end of time. The prophet Elijah is coming at the end. And so Peter was just thrilled with this. In fact, he said, if you remember, let's build some tents. Let's just stay here. And that's where I want to pick up today. In verse 33, we're at that moment where the two fellows are leaving, the two men are leaving, and Peter is responding to that. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. And no one in those days said anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seized him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you speak. I thank you that you spoke a long time ago, but that you speak right now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus and the three disciples came down from the mountain, and so the other nine disciples were there. We don't know how long Jesus had been gone with the three. I think probably just over one night. And so now they come down, and the other nine are waiting, and we might kind of wonder what's been going on, and so we find out a little bit of that. Where was this? I showed you a map last week that some think it was Mount Hermon. It makes the most sense to me that it was Mount Tabor, which is farther to the south, because my reasoning is crowds would not follow Jesus that far north. I just don't think they would. And also, we will hear that there were some scribes, Pharisee types, that were there as well. I don't think they would go that far from Jerusalem. So I think that this mount, for some other reasons, I think it really makes sense. Mount Tabor is a sphere-shaped hill on the east side of the Jezreel Valley. That's a picture of it. It looks like half of a sphere. It's really an amazing shape. You just wonder, wow, how exactly was that created to look like that? The Jezreel Valley is a really significant place. It's where the battles of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel took place. And in fact, many great biblical battles took place in this valley. I have it kind of there so you can see it. Mount Tabor is over on the east, and it's not far from Nazareth. And then Megiddo, some of you recognize that name, Megiddo, is to the west. That's the Jezreel Valley. It's where the Battle of Armageddon is to take place. In fact, it's where so many battles took place that you could just, I mean, you look at other pictures today and it's a very rich and fertile area, but there was a lot of bloodshed there. Many, many battles in this place. Many biblical battles. And so we might see another reason why Peter wanted to stay on the mountaintop. No battles for me. I know what is down there. And so he has this argument. He says, I'm perfectly happy to have Jesus for myself. Well, I mean, I've got everything that I need here. Think about this. Let's set up a tent, and I can talk to Moses about the law. That's what every Jew wanted to do. Talk, 7 hours a day about the law. That's what Tevye wanted. And then there's another tent for Elijah. You want to know about the end times? Talk to Elijah. How many of you would say, this is a good deal? You got everything you need there. And I got Jesus, I got Moses, I got Elijah. That's what Peter is thinking. This is a terrific thing. And I mean, we could even make up a little thing like we do at Bible school, I love Jesus just for me. I've got Jesus tough for thee. I got all I want. I just need some me time with Jesus, which is really kind of the big point of this part of the Bible, the thing we don't want to miss. Of course, God the Father had something to say about this. He says, this is my son. This is the chosen one. I've chosen him. Listen to him. And so listen to what he tells you. He'll let you know what to do. Apparently, Jesus said, we're going down into the valley. We're not going to sit up on top of the mountaintop. And so Jesus directs them to come down. And this is the big truth. If you don't get anything else, we want to get this. You can't stay up on the mountain because life happens in the valley. That's where it happens. Now, mountain is really important, and we don't want to miss that. Mountaintop experiences are terrifically important. But the valley is where it happens, and we begin to see a little bit of that here. And so what does that look like, though? I mean, I was thinking about, what does that look like for us? I would say that the task of Christian living is to bring the mountaintop experience to day-to-day life. You see the picture? I mean, how many of you know it's not that easy? Am I preaching to the wrong crowd? How many of you would say, it's not that easy? Bringing Jesus into the things that we deal with day-to-day, it can be very difficult. In the valley, we find people that Jesus came to seek and save. And I don't know about you, but it frustrates me when I come to a corner and I see a cardboard sign and I'm just not sure what to do. I don't want to hurt. I don't want to not help. I can't figure out. And yet Jesus actually talked a good bit about helping, about caring. And if we stay on the mountain, we're going to miss the heart of Jesus, because the heart of Jesus is for this guy. How many of you know that? Yeah. And in the valley, we engage in what I call the real life struggles that shape our character. There are people around us. How many of you know there are some people around you that are difficult? Don't elbow. Okay, all right. But there are people around us that are difficult. and they shape our character. You know, the amazing thing about all of the fruit of the Spirit is that they are character characteristics. And the way that God develops them is in abrasive situations. You don't learn to love when you're with loving people. You learn to love when you're with unlovable people. Joy, you don't learn joy when you're just, you know, with a bunch of happy joy people. You learn joy when you're with people that are difficult. All of the fruit of the Spirit. And so there are people and situations that call us to depend upon the Holy Spirit. This is the life that Jesus is calling us to when he says, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. In the valley, the disciple, the Christ follower, descends from the mountain, which is wonderful, to the earthly world of illness, evil, and unbelief. There's hard stuff. We often talk about it this way. We say, you know, the greatest week is summer camp, and the hardest week is the week after. I mean, the Monday after summer camp, it's just like the biggest hallelujah hangover of the year. It's just like, oh my gosh, I don't think I can stand. And difficult things are there. Difficult things are happening. I mean, it could be winter conference, it could be revival week, or it could be just Monday morning. We had a great day of worship. We had a great time. We had terrific prayer, fantastic worship, and the teaching was okay, but the worship was really great. Okay, and then Monday comes. How many of you know Mondays are difficult? Mondays are hard. And so Jesus said we have to deny ourselves. And in the valley is where we learn to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. And the first point of denial is to be obedient, to come down from the mountain. We can't just stay there. That's the first thing that Jesus said to Peter. You need to listen. This is how it works. Daily self-denial is taking the truth of the mountain into the valley of the workplace and school, neighborhood, and town. So this may be the most practical message you ever hear. As far as life application. And in the Gospel of Luke, I think the Gospel of Luke may be the most practical of all the Gospels. Because Luke is looking at a big picture. He's going to write all about Acts. He's going to tell us about the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the early church. And he's putting these things in an orderly manner so that we can understand. And part of it is, mountaintops are great. We're going to be in the valley a while. If you don't like the valley, you won't like the next several chapters of Luke, because that's where we're headed. So let's look at what Jesus immediately found there. In the valley, we immediately find four things that are significant. And the first is, and Mark's gospel tells us this, the first thing, obviously, is the three found the other disciples. They were there. And Mark gives us a little bit of more detail, which is just so helpful to get another perspective. Oh, yeah. And when they came to the disciples, Mark 9, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So what were the disciples doing? Arguing. Boy, that's really helpful. Arguing with religious people. I mean, boy, this is a hard part. You might want to just say, I'm going to go back up the mountain right now. And who were these people? The scribes. These scribes were the professional religious people. They knew the Bible backward and forward. I mean, literally. You could just, you know, they are the ones that you could drive a nail in and they could tell you every word in Hebrew that it touched. I mean, they knew every word backward and forward in the Bible. So you weren't going to win an argument with them. What were they arguing about? Well, we know there's a problem going on. There's this young man, there's this kid, the dad and the kid, who he's been having this problem and this spirit thing that's going on. And so what did scribes argue about? They often argued about, well, whose fault is it? Who sinned, the boy or his father? I mean, this is the argument we find it in John chapter 9. With a man born blind. Who sinned so that this man was born blind? They argued about this. And so they were probably arguing about this. And so there's the disciples and the ones I'll call the religionists. So when you come down from your mountaintop, and maybe that's every day, you're going to encounter some other disciples of Jesus and also some religionists. And so these are the things that we find. The next thing is we know there's a great crowd there. The Greek word is oklos, and it means just a multitude or a throng or a rabble, a large number of people. And there are always, we've seen this, there are always these crowds that come around. Jesus attracts crowds. He sort of can't help it. What are they there for? I thought about it. I watch people and I watch crowds, and crowds are very interesting. And there are different kinds of crowds. Let me just bear with me. I think these are some different kinds of crowds. There's the Disney crowds. You familiar with this? And Disney crowds are fascinating because they're all there wanting something. I'm not sure they know what it is. Because if you look at them, you know, I looked at this picture, and there's one kid that obviously wanted a Mickey Mouse, and his sister wanted a Pluto, and then there's a guy that wanted an ice cream cone, you know. But we call what do they want? They want happy, because it's the happiest place on earth, right? And that's how we know it. And I'm not sure they really know what that will be. And there's not very much self-denial that's going on there. And I've watched this crowd a lot. I'll share with you, I've shared with you before, that I used to stand on that castle that's in the way back in the background. And I stood up there with a really pretty girl who was Cinderella. She had a pretty sequin blue gown, and I had on a uniform with red pants and a white uniform, and I got my hair cut every day. I mean, I had to go in, and they said, we have to see you every day. And they snip, snip, chin, chin, you know, because I was supposed to be Prince Charming. Now, I wasn't there alone. A lot of the time, my girlfriend was there, too, because she worked in guest relations. She was a tour guide, and when she could, she would come up. And Cinderella, by the way, was engaged to get married, and we'd talk about her engagement. She was a Christian, and I still know her. I mean, I don't see her or anything, but I still know her, and there's a group of characters that connect. But I would watch, and I remember looking down at these people. You know, you're up there waving, and you see someone go, oh look, take a picture. Cinderella and that guy, you know. I mean, the best was when my grandmother came, Granny. Granny came and she stood down there and she said, that's my grandson. You're not supposed to say that, by the way. But I remember looking down, and this is what always came to me, is I would look down and I would say, Jesus died for these people. And there's this thing called Great Commission. How in the world do we reach all these people, you know? I mean, it's just sort of overwhelming. But it also would remind me of something Jesus said. He looked at the crowd and he said that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And that's what I see. And that's Disney crowd. Now, there's some other crowds here. Are the sports crowds? Are we familiar with this? People, they all wear team. There's a lot more cohesiveness, actually, in the sports crowd. But they all wear team colors, and they carry banners, and they paint them their faces and sometimes their whole bodies, and they feel a lot of identity there. You know, I thought, we should do that at church. Let's paint ourselves. Maybe not. I see you. Okay. But you know, it's interesting, because I'll be out walking, and I'll see someone in there, and they're, you know, I'm a gator, so they're gatored up. That's what I call it. And I'll see someone else, and I'll just walk by, I'll say, go Gators, or I'll say Gator Nation, or something like that. And you feel this connection. But it occurred to me a long, long time ago that there are people wearing other colors, other team colors. And if they know Jesus and they're saved, I have so much more in common with them than the Gator guy who walks past me. Amen? You should be saying amen. Because there are saved people scattered all over. I have a cousin of mine, and she worked staff with Crew, and I was so pleased. She went to UF, and then she became a UF Crew staff, and then she transferred to the other school. And I needed to be really thrilled for her. Yeah, I really, because it's not about the team or the team colors. There's also cause crowds, the rallies and the protests that we see on television. When something has them upset, something they're angry about, or they're wanting to change. And when you talk to them, some of them don't even know why they're there. Some of them are paid. They'll say, I don't know, I was just paid to be here. Really, that's true. And then there are focused crowds, I would call them. They're political or they're religious focus. They're looking for some kind of answer or direction or meaning in politics or in religion, and sometimes those are really closely tied together. I remember this thing called the Billy Graham Crusade. There haven't been many. Oh, well, there haven't been any since like 2005 was the last one. They have festivals, the Billy Graham Association. I didn't realize there have been no more crusades anymore. But what an amazing thing to see this huge crowd with this focus. I'm either here to declare my faith in Jesus or to declare the leading of people to Jesus. And that it was just an incredible kind of focus. These days we have church crowds. And I was thinking about that. You know, it's a big thing to have big church and big, they call it mega church, and you know, stadiums full of people. And it occurred to me, I don't remember Jesus ever saying that church was supposed to be a crowd. Now, crowds followed him, for sure. Jesus actually said, where two or three are gathered in your name, there I am in the midst of you. Paul said that we are to gather with believers so we can spur one another on to love and good works. There's supposed to be enough. And so I don't know how big is too big, and I don't know how small is too small. But at church, you know, there's kind of a safety in the big crowd. And I've known some people that they told me that's why I went to a big church. I didn't want anybody to know me. I had someone tell me once, they said, well, I've decided to go to this other church. I said, why? I mean, I counseled with you. I thought I helped you through a lot of things. And they said, I think you know too much about me. I want to go over here. Really? I have this ability to just forget things. You know, people will say, do you remember when? And I go, no. I don't remember you telling me that. Remind me. But we have this kind of sense that there's a safety if I can be anonymous. I want to be close enough to get the answers, but not too close. I don't want to make a commitment, a real commitment, but I want to be nearby in case something happens. And I think we see that in crowds sometimes. And there's the anonymity factor. It's comforting to some people. It shouldn't be, because there's no accountability when there's anonymity. Well, this crowd that met Jesus may have had a mix of these same things. I don't know for sure. Some may have been Disney crowd people. They just wanted to get near the character Jesus, maybe get a selfie or something like that. I mean, at least in their mind. I hear this stuff about him. I want to go see. Some may have been sort of sports crowd. They may have been dressed up to identify their teams, Pharisees or scribes or Sadducees. They had their outfits. Some may have been the focused crowd. They had a purpose, a political purpose, the zealots and the sicarii. They were the rebels and the dagger carriers, and they were waiting to see, is Jesus going to support my political agenda? And so they came with that kind of sense. Some were probably safety seekers. You know, I heard that this might be Messiah, and I want to be close enough if the rumors are true. One thing is for sure, in the valley, you have to deal with crowd. It's part of it. They're people. And Jesus created all these people. And they all have needs. And we see that, because that's the third thing we see is desperation. This one desperate man, he comes out of the crowd. When you get desperate, you'll come out of the crowd. I don't want to fade in with the crowd. I want to be noticed right now. He is crying out in desperation for his son, his only son. And in times of desperate need, we don't want to be anonymous. And if you miss engaging with the crowd, then you're going to miss the desperation of this man. If you say, I don't like crowd, then you're going to miss this guy. So we have to engage with the crowd. You know, it occurred to me that a crowd is simply a large gathering of desperate people. They're all desperate. You know that? Every one of them. You can stand on top of the castle and look. All of these people desperately need Jesus. Even if they already know Jesus, everybody desperately needs Jesus. Amen? Yeah. And so the man comes, he says, teacher, I beg you, my son is my only child, and a spirit seizes him, and he cries out, and it convulses him, and he foams at the mouth. Matthew identifies it as epilepsy. He says that it was epilepsy. And it's sort of interesting that Luke is a physician, but he didn't name it epilepsy. He could have easily seen that. He may have discerned that, well, it's epilepsy, but there's always something more going on. There's a spiritual component no matter what is going on. It throws him into a fire or into water. It's a terrible situation. I don't know what to do. And then comes the big thing. I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they're no good. Why do you have these guys? I mean, he essentially says that. These disciples of yours, they aren't any good. And why is that? I mean, it may be because the disciples were too busy arguing about theology. They got distracted. Don't get distracted in the stuff, in the arguments that go on. In the valley, we'll also find a challenging generation. And Jesus identifies it. And it, I don't know, when I read it, if you heard it, boy, is it strong. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation." Ooh. I mean, among the things I really don't want to hear from Jesus is faithless and twisted. Amen? I mean, "O ye of little faith" is bad enough. "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I going to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." You know, and I don't think he's saying you're testing my patience. I think he's saying we've got a lot of work to do here in the valley, and when are you going to start getting it? That this is where it happens. So we don't want to miss that before Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, he rebuked the generation, the gathered crowd. There's a lot of work to do in the generation. You are faithless. You don't truly believe. You say you believe, but you don't. You are twisted, which means corrupted or turned away. The Greek word, diastrepho, means to be turned the wrong way. You need repentance, is what Jesus is saying. And we always want to blame the unclean spirit and things like that, but we need to realize, how many of you know, we just need to realize that we're in a twisted generation, and that's a lot of the problem, and we need a call for repentance. Things aren't going to change. You say, well, there's spiritual warfare going on. Yeah, absolutely. The devil's making stuff bad, but we need to deal with the generation. Mark helps us understand a little bit more because Jesus asks, well, now how long has this been going on? And the man answers, from childhood. He's had this a long, long time. The man responds, and this really gets to it, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This is in Mark. Mark gives us a really great insight into this. And Jesus says, if, really important thing about being, saying you believe and really being faithless, if you can do anything, all things are possible for one who believes. You got to get a hold of that. And the father replies, and I love it. I believe. Help my unbelief. And I think if we're all honest, we believe, but there's a part of us that we have unbelief. Help me get rid of the unbelief. Help me to believe. Amen? Yeah. And that phrase probably describes most of the generation that is around us. And so back in Luke, while he was coming to Jesus, the demon threw him to the ground. And so Luke understood it to be a demon, at least involved in this, and convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And Mark gives us the words, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Hallelujah. How many of you know that whatever it was never came back upon that boy? And they were astonished at the majesty of God. They just said, oh, this is amazing, this is great, this is tremendous. A big thing that we want to understand is that in an if-you-can world, Jesus calls us to be all-things-are-possible believers. Now, that's Pastor Jeff. I'm putting it, it's not one scripture. But why don't we read it out loud together? Ready? In an if-you-can world, Jesus calls us to be all-things-are-possible believers. We are surrounded with if-you-can people. And even in the church, you know, and sometimes I'll pray, and I'll be praying for someone, and I'll be praying for healing, and someone might pull aside and say, don't you think you're giving them false hope? I don't know of anything called false hope. It's not in the Bible. Faith, hope, and love. I mean, hope. It's one of the big three. And I know that hope is hope, and it's a good thing. And so we pray. I pray for what I desire for God to do, what I desire for Jesus to do. That's what I pray for all the time. I know that he does it in a whole lot of different ways. We talked about that. I know that if you believe, you will be healed. I know that. I trust that. So that's what I'm going to pray for. Might be right now, might be later, might be in heaven. And so we pray, knowing that all things are possible. So while they're marveling at this healing, Jesus said to the disciples, let those words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. Boy, Jesus is being very direct. Amen? Let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. This is the big thing that you're missing. We're now in the valley, and we're headed on a journey toward the cross and resurrection. And it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy for anyone, especially not going to be easy for Jesus. And the majesty of God is not a healing or a victory or getting what you want. The majesty of God is the great sacrifice that's about to happen. And it says they still didn't get it. They just weren't getting it. This is the second time. There's going to be a couple more times that Jesus is going to explain what is going to happen. Mark reports that the disciples were still worried about themselves. They asked privately, well, why couldn't we cast it out? We just, you know, we were trying to do the right thing, and you taught us how to do this. We went out and cast out all kinds of things. We did it the same way. I held my hands the same way. I said the same words. That's what we tend to do. Why couldn't we do it? And Jesus has this great response. He says, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now, this kind implies there are different kinds of sickness, different kinds of battles, different kinds of situations. And this is the truth, is that kingdom truth is never one size fits all. It's never a formula. It's never, we did it, and so now we know how to do it. No, it's always dependent upon God. God is always the healer. God is always the miracle maker. Now, some manuscripts say anything but prayer and fasting. And we don't know why in some manuscripts and not in others. I think we find that so many times fasting drives us more deeply into prayer. I don't know if you know it, but if you've turned in the name of a child or loved one who is a prodigal, who is away from God, there are people in your church, your fellowship, who pray every month and fast for that loved one, that prodigal. Someone just said, praise God. Yeah, I didn't know that. I just wrote down the name. Yes. We pray for these loved ones. So life in the valley really quickly gets complicated. There's crowds and religious arguments in the valley. There are desperate people and faith challenges. There's unbelief and those twisted against God. And what is the answer? There's no simple answer. But I think we find it in a balance between the mountain and the valley. You need both. You need both. I need both. If you never go to the mountain, you'll have no Jesus to bring into the valley. But if you never leave the mountain, you're useless to the purposes of God. Now, that's a really strong statement. But if you just, and sometimes people just want to close my doors, close my room, and I'm just going to only be with God. It's kind of a monastic way of living. And I don't think the scripture calls us to that. Bring Jesus into the valley. Bring prayer and fasting into the valley. Now, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and it's really wonderful because this is the true majesty of God. This is what Jesus was saying. Don't miss this. The big deal is here at the end. It's not about casting out one demon or healing one disease. That's not it. It's about this huge thing that Jesus is going to do. So let's prepare our hearts. If you don't have your elements, if you'll raise your hands, we'll bring them to you. Always try to remember and pick these up as you come in. We'll just wait a moment. Anybody else? You have to keep your hand up. Anybody else that needs the elements? Let's pray together as these are still going out right here on the aisle. Father God, I thank you so much that Jesus gave so much, that you gave so much. God, I thank you and I praise you that you made a way for us to experience the mountaintop, but also to come into the valley and to carry the message of Jesus, the truth of Jesus, the healing of Jesus into this world that so desperately needs you. And God, I pray that we might be believers. All things are possible with God, believers. May we trust you and hold close to you. In Jesus' name.
On the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me."
And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Father God, we thank you and we praise you. We rejoice in your presence. We rejoice in the great gift that came through your sacrifice. And we love you. We seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.